We've been to a number of services over this Christmas period, and we've read the accounts in the Gospels of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, those wonderful passages, the announcing of to Mary by the angel Gabriel that she would bear a son who would be the Son of the Highest, the announcement to Joseph, her fiancé, or really her husband, according to the law, that his fiancé, his wife-to-be, was going to bear a child and they were to call his name Jesus. And we've read these glorious passages. But one passage we haven't yet read is the one we have before us this morning. Because when we think of the real meaning of Christmas, all those passages I've been speaking of, put them together, and they give us, of course, a picture of Christmas. But this one we have before us this morning does so supremely. Let me read it again, verse 14 to verse 18 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you were to go out onto the streets of Chippenham or any town or any village with a clipboard and ask people, do a kind of survey or Gallup poll and ask people, what's the real meaning of Christmas? You know, you'd get some very, very varying surprising, interesting, even shocking remarks made to you. I got more than I bargained for last Saturday morning. I was out on the high street with a group from Emmanuel giving out tracts with the church sticker on them, a little tract about Christmas. And a number of people refused. Other people accepted. A few stopped and said, I'm a Christian. And we chatted together a little while. And other people accepted them gladly and so on. And then came along a lady, probably in her 70s, and I said, can I give you something to read, some good news? And she said to me, what's it about? I said, it's the real meaning of Christmas, how God sent his son to be the savior of the world, to save us from our sins. Oh, that's the trouble with you people, she said. You're always talking about sin. And she said, I know the Bible from page 1 to page 250. Well, she didn't have the same version that we have, but... And I'm always wary when people start a conversation like that. I wonder, oh, where are we going now? And so she said, oh, we have lay Methodists in our family. So I tried a different tack and I said to her, well, you know, John Wesley always preached this message that we are sinners and that we need a savior from sin. Oh, he came to our house when I was young, she said. I said, well, he died 200 years ago. Well, one of his group, she said, came to our house. And so you never know what you're going to hear from people when we start talking about Christmas. It's a time for many to get together. It's a family time, a time for giving presents, which is absolutely true. One borough in London tried to do away with Christmas last year, abolishing the word Christmas and saying it is the Winter Lights Festival. And we all know that there are people who see this as an occasion for eating as much as possible and certainly drinking as much as possible. I was shocked last year to read in the paper that of all the Christmas cards that get sent, and I think it's something like 2 billion cards get sent at Christmas and the Royal Mail has to deliver all those, I was shocked to read that only 1% of Christmas cards mention Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Make sure that next year, if you send Christmas cards, you send Christian Christmas cards. It's a great opportunity for sharing with other people the real meaning of Christmas. And we know that there are companies who refuse to mention Christ at Christmas. It's not politically correct to do so. They don't want to offend people of other faiths, and particularly the Muslims. Little do they realize that Muslims actually believe that Jesus was born of a virgin at the time of Christmas of Mary. And so you hear people, if you say to them, why did Jesus come to this earth? Some will say, well, he came to teach people how to live together. And others say, well, Jesus came to this earth to teach us how to be good. And others, Jesus came to this earth to bring peace to this broken, troubled world. And, well, some contain a grain of truth, an element of truth, but none of them is on target. This church has seen the birth of at least one baby this past year. Imagine a doctor, the midwife, saying to a new mother, hold, cradling her tiny newborn baby in her arms. Imagine the doctor or the midwife saying to both parents who are delighted to see this little life appear. Imagine the doctor or the midwife saying to the parents, this child was born to die. And the parents would protest immediately, no, this child was born to live. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 to 18 says that this child was born to die. This is why he came to earth. He came to earth to die. That right from the beginning of his time in Bethlehem when he was born, that Calvary overshadowed him. And the cross, right from his earliest days as a baby, overshadowed him too. So who is the one that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of in verses 14 to 18? You know, the Apostle John gives us a magnificent answer. He gives us a glorious explanation as to who this is who has come into the world. And we see it in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this, the Word became flesh. In other words, became a man. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, he became a man and made his dwelling. And the word in the original language there is tabernacled, or the Word of God became a man and pitched his tent among us on earth. That's the original meaning there. As if he just passing through this world, which he was. And the Bible reminds us that if we're Christians, this isn't our home. We're passing through this world and we're going to somewhere that is to heaven, which is far, far better. And so John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he says. The Word. We communicate with words. Actions and signs sometimes can be very helpful. We all know what body language is. If someone says something surprising to us, we raise our eyebrows. The French are well known. Well, I've seen this happen many times. When you say something to them they don't like, they give the Gallic shrug, raising their shoulders. And you can use your hands, as the Arabs use their hands a lot. And you can use your body to express many, many things. But without words, communicating things to other people is very, very difficult. Ladies, imagine trying to teach your husband to cook the Christmas dinner without words. It would be pretty impossible. Imagine a preacher trying to communicate without words. It would be impossible. Try to understand the frustration of new missionaries, knowing what they want to say and the words just don't come. And that's happened to us many, many times. It's frustrating, to put it mildly. And so when the Bible calls Jesus the Word of God, it says that this is God expressing himself to the very highest degree. And when it calls Jesus the Word of God, it means that this is the greatest revelation of God to mankind. And when it calls Jesus the Word of God, it means that this, the Son Jesus Christ who became a man, this is God speaking to us through his Son. And we're all well aware that there are religions on earth who have no time and no place for this teaching. The Hindus, the Buddhists, they have their idols. And even Muslims who believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, they say that Jesus was born of a virgin and was a true man, but he was not more than a prophet, and he was certainly not the Son of God, and that isn't to honor him at all. Whereas the writer to this book of Hebrews explains the incarnation, the becoming man of the Son of God. He explains the incarnation fully. He says that the Son of God had to become man. And he says the Son of God had to become a human being. And the Son of God had to have a human body. God couldn't save mankind, as it were, from a distance. God had to send his Son to become a man. And why is this? Well, he tells us in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity. And it's because women and men and boys and girls are human beings that in order to save them, Jesus had to become a human being, a true man too. He shared in their humanity. And he who is far above the angels voluntarily placed himself temporarily below the angels. That's what verse 9 says. Look, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Imagine that he who created the angels willingly placed himself temporarily while he was here on earth below the level of the angels. And so what does the writer to the Hebrews mean when he says that Jesus shared in their humanity, in our humanity? It means that there were times when he was hungry, and there were times when he was thirsty, and there were certainly times when he was tired, and there were many, many times when he was in need of friendship, and often he was in need of fellowship. And he had those same experiences that we have of fear, even fear, and of hope. In other words, he was fully man. Not just man, but man and God at the same time. Not just the Son of God, but also man. People right through the history of the church have got tangled up over this. Some said he was the Son of God, but not man. Others said he was man, but not the Son of God. He was truly the Son of God and truly the Son of Man, married in one person, so to speak. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus had to become a man to share in our flesh and blood, our true humanity, in order that we might be saved. And why is this? Well, you know, the great key to the incarnation, whatever people may think and whatever some of the carols say, all the other explanations fail here. The only true explanation to understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he became man in order to die for us. It says so in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, there you have it, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And so Jesus had to become man in order to save his people, because God cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. God is immortal. And so the writer to the Hebrews stresses again and again and again the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this book of Hebrews is all about the word better. It compares what happened in the Old Testament, the priestly system, with one who is now our great high priest, Jesus, and says he is better. And it compares the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which had to be repeated day after day after day, with his one sacrifice once for all on the cross, and says it is better. And the writer compares all the things that happened in the Old Testament, and he says they are better in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews stresses again and again and again his humanity. He says that Jesus needed a body in order to die. Will you turn with me to the same book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 5. He's speaking of sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifice, sacrificial system of lambs and goats and rams. And he says in verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, listen, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking, then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See the importance of the body of Jesus there? Without the body, he couldn't die to become the sacrifice to take away our sins. Paul, the great apostle Paul, says the same thing. He's writing to the epistle to the Colossians, and he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he's speaking to people who once weren't Christians, obviously. None of us was born Christians. But they've now become Christians. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. So the writer to the Hebrews says that when Jesus became man, he identified totally with mankind. He was fully a man. Just as we are human beings ourselves. And the only way that God could save mankind from everlasting hell was through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming a man and having a body just like those he is coming to save. And this passage in Hebrews, and another passage just in chapter 4, gives us several reasons. In fact, there are five. Why Jesus Christ came to this earth, had to come to this earth in order to be our Savior. There are others elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's concentrate on these. And the first one is this, that to become a perfect Savior, he had to live as a man without sin. And to do this, he had to become a man and had to be tempted just like we are tempted day by day, so that he could show that he is truly the Son of God and overcome all the temptations that the devil threw at him. And so he kept the entire law of God in the Old Testament, which no man or woman had ever done before. And so the writer to the Hebrews, just a little later in chapter 4, verse 15, says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And the writer to the Hebrews makes that comparison. He makes the comparison with the sacrifices that the Jewish people had to bring to God day by day and year by year, century after century in the Old Testament. And they were told that they weren't to bring just any animal to be sacrificed. It couldn't come if it had its teeth broken or a leg was lame and so on. They had to bring a perfect sacrifice. And so the writer says that just as those animal sacrifices had to be perfect, so the one who was to give himself for the sins of the world was perfect in every way, a holy, sinless man, Jesus Christ. And so as he was tempted, and the devil tried to tempt him again and again and again to sin and to doubt God, his Father, Jesus, by refuting those temptations, defeated sin, or as the Bible says, he condemned sin as a human being, the only one ever to do so. That is the one great difference between Jesus and ourselves. Made like us in every way, and yet, having been tempted, he was completely without any sins. That's what Paul says, writing to the Romans, Romans 8, verse 3. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Jesus kept all the law of God. He, as it were, condemned sin by overcoming it. Look at the other foundation. Look at the founders of the world's religions, and you'll find that sometimes they were men who killed many others. They were men of blood. Or perhaps people who committed adultery and so on. But you look at Jesus Christ, the one to whom we look, and he was absolutely perfect. No one could ever accuse him of any sin. So that's the first reason. He had to become a man in order to be a perfect, sinless Savior. The second we see in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. That Jesus came to this earth and became a man in order to destroy the power and all the activities and the influences of the devil. The devil, people sometimes make fun of him, don't they? And they think it's a funny thing to speak of the devil and so on. But the devil is the one who causes all the suffering and the upsets and the misery in this world. He is the greatest enemy of mankind. And the devil tried to defeat Jesus in the wilderness when he tempted him. Turn, you're hungry, you've been fasting for 40 days. Turn these stones, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He could have done, but he said no. And he, in his imagination, took him up to the top of the temple and said, throw yourself down and the angels will come and save you. And he said no. And he said, if you'll fall down, and imagine the audacity of the devil saying this to Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. They weren't his to give, and Jesus said no. And so Jesus won that great battle in the wilderness when he refused those three great temptations of the devil. And the Apostle John, who was with Jesus for 3 years in his ministry on earth, says in his first letter, Chapter 3, verse 8, 1 John 3:8, he says, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And how did he do this? Well, the writer tells us, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And when the devil was defeated in the wilderness, he was also defeated on the cross, which means that now Christ can bring people back to God. The devil has been defeated. But I can well imagine someone saying to me this morning, oh, but the devil is still very real. He's still very much alive. He's still very active in my life. And I have to agree with you with that, certainly, in the lives of all Christians. But you know, it's like when the judge gives a suspended sentence. He says, you're guilty. But the sentence is suspended. It will take place if you offend again. And not only that, but the sentence will be doubled or tripled and so on. And the devil still has a certain amount of leeway. It's as if he's on a tether. He's allowed to do so much by God, but no more. And one day his end will come. He, whom the Bible says has been sinning from the beginning, that is the devil, was defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ in those temptations in the wilderness, and then when he died on the cross, Jesus, by his death, destroyed the power and the influence of the devil. The third reason we'll find in verse 15. He says, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came not only to destroy the devil, he came also to destroy death. That's something that no one has ever done. Scientists may place a man on the moon. They may make man go faster than the speed of sound and so on. Many things, great technological advances and triumphs. But no one has ever defeated death. But, says Scripture, that is exactly what Christ has done. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because until Christ came to this earth, right throughout the whole of history, the whole of mankind was held in the slavery of the fear of death. Death is no respecter of persons. And all through history, men and women have cried over the death of a child, or children and a wife has cried over the death of the father and husband, or over the death of the mother. The death is this terrible enemy which is universal and which has happened all through history. The Bible calls it the last enemy. Slaves, because it keeps you in imprisoned, so to speak, in fear, slaves also in committing sin. But it says that Jesus came in order to release those, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And I wonder if someone is saying to me this morning, you know, you've got your dates muddled up. You should be preaching this at Good Friday. It's a wrong time of year to be preaching these things. But you know, this is the perfect time because Christmas is for all the year. And this is exactly the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to become our Savior. This is the reason why Christ was incarnate. Because when Joseph was told by the angel not to be afraid to take Mary to him as his wife, this is what he says to him. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message the angel gave to Joseph. Give him the name Jesus, Savior, it means, because he will save his people from their sins. And so the writer here says, if I keep saying the writer, it's because no one knows exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some think it was Paul, but we don't know. And so he says, the Son of God didn't come to this earth and become a man to save angels, verse 16. For surely it isn't angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And who are Abraham's descendants? Well, first of all, the Jewish people. Literally, physically, they were descendants of Abraham, but also all who believed as Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Ah, but even those who are not of the Jewish people, all who today believe truly what God says, they are counted as the spiritual children of Abraham. And so it says, it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He came to help all those who are the spiritual children of Abraham. And it literally means in the original language, it means he helps them. He helps them by taking them by the hand. Isn't that a marvelous picture of God's condescension to us? He helps us by taking us by the hand. So in verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And so that's why Jesus Christ became a man. That's why he became a human being, suffering the same kind of temptations that we do, and all the trials of life, and the sorrow, and the pain, and the human limitations of being a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, and above all, suffering death. One Christian writer said this: if ever we were to be made like him, he first had to be made like us. And so the writer says he is a merciful high priest. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw suffering and true faith, he had mercy on those people. He had compassion like no man has ever had on others. And when he saw a centurion whose servant was gravely ill and dying, he said, at a distance, go, and he is healed. And when he saw a funeral cortege coming along and it was the only son of a widow, she had no man to look after her, he had pity on her and he raised that dead man from the dead and gave him back to his mother. And when there was a woman who was known as a great sinner, probably as a prostitute, and they brought her before him to be condemned by him, he says, go and sin no more. And when he was crucified on the cross, what did he say? Did he bring down judgment on them? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he was a merciful high priest, and he still is, and he was a faithful high priest in resisting temptation and in being faithful to all he came to this earth to do, to complete his Father's will. And then a fourth reason is also in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He came to make atonement for the sins of the people. You know, that's not the original word. The word is propitiation. We don't use that word today, do we? But what it means is to turn away the anger. God is right in being angry against those who sin. And when children deliberately disobey us, we all know as parents that anger rises in our hearts. Or perhaps we see someone beating up an old lady in the street, and immediately our attitude is one of anger. And when God sees people deliberately sinning against him, there is his anger. And Christ, when he died on the cross, bore the wrath or the anger of God in our place. And that's why he cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so this is the true message of Christmas, that God hasn't left us helpless. He has sent a Savior. And he is a powerful Savior who can deliver us and any who believe on him from hell, from sin, from the devil, from everlasting death. And then the fifth reason is in verse 18. Because he, Jesus, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So that when we are feeling the full force of the devil's temptations, and it's only when you say no to temptation that you feel the full force of temptation, it's then that we know that Christ can help us, because he was tempted in every way like we are, yet he never gave in to temptation. So that's why, says the writer of the book of Hebrews, that's why Jesus had to become man in order to be a perfect, sinless Savior, in order to destroy the devil, in order to destroy death, in order to be the atonement or the propitiation to take away all our sins, and in order to be a perfect Savior to help us in time of temptation. And so we see just how essential it was that the Lord Jesus, he, the Almighty Son of God, he who was the creator of the universe, he who upholds and keeps the universe going now, it was essential that he should become man, a human being, in order to save us. That is the real meaning of Christmas. And it says in verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Don't you find that an amazing statement? That Christ calls us his brothers? Don't you find that an amazing statement of God's grace, that we should be called, if we believe on him, the brothers of Jesus Christ? But it goes on to say that this Jesus who was humiliated, this one who became a helpless tiny baby, who was rejected and despised and spat upon by men, and then was crucified, as it says in verse 9, this Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels in order to bring us our salvation. An American preacher, John Piper, has said this. He says, there are some prophets, so-called, whose followers hate it when they are insulted. And that is why we had that terrible scene just a month ago of an English lady who was allowed the children in her class to call a teddy bear Muhammad, and because of that they felt themselves insulted, and others do the same kind of thing. And he points out that people get upset in other religions when their so-called holy ones get defamed, whereas Christ willingly allowed himself to be humiliated, without which there would be no hope for us today. Yes, made a little lower than the angels, he says in verse 9, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might bring taste death for everyone. He is the perfect Savior. And for that reason we can come to him boldly and freely. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.